but thank you and live a life every minute trying to remember how grateful and blessed we are and share that good news. Thank you, Jesus. Help us stay focused and remember that you're coming back soon, and to pray for that coming, and what a joyous reunion that will be. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Jay mentioned, we are doing another night of worship at our house next Friday, right? 17th or something, I think it is. 17th. It's just kind of an intimate gathering of whoever wants to be there. Bring a dish to eat. We'll eat around 6 o'clock. And then we'll pray together and worship the Lord together. And it's not scary, just intimate. We like to just have it be a fun, intimate setting at our house. And come if you'd like to. If you'd like to, please see Shelley, so we have some idea of how many people are coming, and she'll tell you how to get there. All right, we're in Acts 26. Going chapter at a time these days. Things are moving quickly. We'll do Acts chapter 26 today. Paul is, just to get us caught up to where we are, if you recall, Paul was standing trial in Caesarea for false accusations, of course, that were made by the Jews, because the Jews were bound and determined to see him dead. 2 years prior to this, he stood trial in front of Governor Felix, the ex-slave. But political pressure prevented Felix from releasing him at that time. Felix kept Paul in custody for 2 years, hoping not only to appease the Jews, but hoping that Paul would pay him a bribe, which was kind of customary. And of course, Paul refused to do that. And Felix then crushed a rebellion brutally, and he was removed. But the Jews didn't forget Paul. 2 years later, they didn't forget. After Felix was removed, his successor was a little bit more level-headed, a governor named Festus. And Festus had some political damage control to do, thanks to Felix. So 3 days after he took office, he went to Jerusalem to see if he could appease the Jews, acquaint himself with the Jews, kind of extend an olive branch. The Jews, instead of being grateful for that, took advantage of it. What he found when he got there was all the Jews wanted to talk about was Paul. What are you going to do with Paul? And, of course, throwing in his face the charges that they had against Paul. Of course, it was a political move on their part, trying to take advantage of Festus, knowing that Festus was in a very weakened political position. He was new to the job. He was trying to make peace. So they just took advantage of that and tried to push their agenda of making sure Paul wound up dead. So Festus tried Paul in Caesarea, and then he asked him if he'd be willing to be tried in Jerusalem to try to appease the Jews. And, of course, he's trying to rid himself of this political hot potato. Paul was too smart for that. Paul knew that the Jews would try to assassinate him on the way to Jerusalem, or once he got to Jerusalem, their home turf, where they had lots of friends, lots of different ways to have Paul assassinated. Paul saw right through that, so he really didn't have any further choices. His only choice, really, to keep himself from having to go to Jerusalem was to appeal his case to Caesar, even though he was not guilty. Festus wasn't willing to let him go because of the political climate. Neither was Felix before him. Nobody wanted to let him go because they were afraid of what the Jews would do. But they all agreed he didn't do anything to deserve death for sure. So Paul didn't have a whole lot of choices left, but he was a Roman citizen, so he had the right to appeal his case to Caesar, which he did. Now, it was customary for the governing Herod. Now, remember, Herod is not a name of somebody. Herod's a title. It was customary for the governing Herod to visit a new regional governor. It was just kind of a customary thing to do. Now, the Herod at the time was Herod Agrippa II. So Herod Agrippa II, along with his lover, Bernice, who was also his sister, if you remember from last week, came to visit Festus. Herod Agrippa II was actually a Jew. He was a proselyte Jew. So the Romans considered him their resident expert on Jewish things anyway. So Festus, when Agrippa gets there, he told Agrippa about this prisoner that he had named Paul, who was left in prison after Felix left. And Agrippa II told Festus, yeah, I've heard of Paul. I've actually heard of this guy. And I'd like to hear from him. I'd like to hear him speak. So the next day, Festus, of course, used the occasion to try to honor Herod. So Agrippa, Festus, Bernice, the whole guard gathered to hear Paul, and Luke makes it a point to talk about the excessive pomp that was involved in this whole ceremony. And it was really, there was no, what's the word? This wasn't a required hearing. This was just Herod wanting to hear from him. Paul had no legal obligation to be tried again. He'd already appealed his case to Caesar. Paul actually legally could have said, I've got nothing to say. I've appealed my case to Caesar, and you guys can just send me to Caesar. I'm not going to say anything. But Paul knew, we have a bigger picture here. I don't care what happens to me in my body. I'm about to be given a big stage here, and I can talk about Jesus some more and witness to Herod. So Paul sees this opportunity to witness to Agrippa. And, of course, this is what God had planned all along, right? Remember, all the world's a stage, not just because Rush said so, but because God said so, right? All the world's a stage because God has plans for us. Regardless of where we find ourselves, we have a job to do. Because of his background, Agrippa was considered the Jewish authority within Roman hierarchy. And because Paul's accusers had gone and Agrippa was now presiding over the ceremonies, he began with Paul. And he said, you know, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul was polite, but he was sincere because he knew Agrippa's background. He knew Agrippa's knowledge of Jewish customs. He knew that Agrippa and he had a kinship, at least in their religious background of Judaism. So he knew, hey, this is an opportunity I have to convert Agrippa to Christianity. Verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? The Roman historian Josephus described the Pharisees as a certain sect of the Jews that appear more religious than the others and seem to interpret the laws more accurately. That's a quote from Josephus, and this was true. He was right. All Paul had to say was, really, in this moment, all Paul really had to say was, as to the law, a Pharisee, right? You remember when he said that? He said that in Philippians 3:5. If you wanted to let people know just how committed to Jewish law you were, all you had to say was, I was a Pharisee, and like, enough said. Kind of like today, if you want to let people know just how crooked you are, you say, I'm a politician. Enough said. He really kind of places an exclamation point on how committed he was just by saying that. So he states his background, and this was really pivotal to Paul's testimony because he had to show his commitment to the Old Testament. And Paul knew that most Jews, I mean all of them except the Sadducees really, believed in the resurrection. And Paul knew just how pivotal the resurrection was. I'll tell you what, one of the worst heresies, we talk about this just about every Easter, guys. You know this, but one of the worst heresies out there is to deny the resurrection. That's just, do a word study in the Bible over the word resurrection. You'll see just how important it is. It's the centerpiece to every time the apostles get up and preach. It's the centerpiece. I mean, it's all about the resurrection. The Jews knew that too. Paul makes it the centerpiece here, because they really wanted to convict Paul based on this, you know, this whole that Jesus resurrected thing. That was really a sticking point for them, because they knew what it meant if Jesus was resurrected, right? They knew what it meant. So Paul keeps sticking that point in there, going, listen, this happened. And if this happens, it means what? Jesus is the Messiah, and you guys messed up bad. So they don't want to talk about that, and Paul wants to talk about it. So so Paul reminds these guys, hey, we all believe in resurrection, so what's the problem here? Except the Sadducees, right? The problem was they believed in resurrection, they just weren't ready to proclaim that Jesus was resurrected. They didn't want to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, of course. That's the big difference, right? When you sit down with a Jewish friend, that's going to be your sticking point, huh? In fact, you might find that person to be a little agitated if you want to talk about Jesus. They think of Jesus as the world's worst blasphemer, heretic that ever walked the earth. So it's a big sticking point. So Paul, of course, wants to drive home this point that Jesus rose from the dead. And like I said, we've talked about this many times. The Jews knew just how important. They knew this point was so important that they bribed the Roman guards who were guarding Jesus' tomb to lie and say the Christians stole his body. It was so important, and they knew just how important, that they couldn't even afford for there to be a perception or a rumor that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They knew they couldn't even afford that. Verse 9, Paul continues, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. This is a masterful defense. Paul is saying, I was just like you, except I was even more zealous than you. He's connecting his background with his miraculous conversion. There was nobody more zealous than Paul. He was the most zealous Jew when he considered himself a Jew. Now he's the most zealous Christian now that he's a Christian. It's just in his nature. And then he also said, I don't know if you caught this, this is kind of a big deal, especially if you happen to be a biblical scholar. He said, I cast my vote against them. This was, in Greek, literally means, I threw my pebble, which refers to an ancient custom of recording votes. A black pebble meant conviction, and a white pebble meant acquittal. And who used to do that? The Sanhedrin. So scholars, because of Paul's statement here, have believed that Paul was a part at one time of the Sanhedrin, because it was the Sanhedrin that used to do that. And then Paul says, I even chased them from city to city. I mean, further proof that he was as zealous as it gets. Verse 12, in this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun and shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad, anybody know what a goad is? A goad is a sharpened stick. And they used to use them the way we use cattle prods now, if any of you ranchers here, but I always lived on horses and cattle ranches and because of my parents, and we used cattle prods. Cattle aren't great at saying, you know, when you say, I want you to go over there, and you don't want to punch a cow, you just hurt yourself, and they just look at you like you're an idiot, because you are, if you're punching a cow. They don't respond to much. I mean, you really, if you're not on a horse, horses are good at getting cows to do what they want them to do, but so was our dogs. But short of that, if you're standing on the ground, you need something that gets their attention. They used to use, for oxen, they used to use just a sharpened stick, and it was called a goad. And what happens is they would try to goad the oxen into doing what they wanted to do, and the oxen would kick against the stick. Jesus was saying is, it's a huge waste of time to do that, right? What good are you doing to try to kick against the stick? Verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here's the grand finale of Paul's testimony, his statement that he was confronted by the risen Jesus. And instead of Jesus being the blaspheming heretic that Saul thought he was, turns out he's the long-awaited Messiah. Talk about a big whoops moment, right? If you're Saul at that moment, you'd be like, oh boy, this is a big mistake. I really stepped in it this time, right? Saul didn't want to talk to Christians. He had nothing to say to Christians. Certainly wasn't interested in listening to one or conversing with one. God had to knock him off of his feet. God had to show up in person. Jesus had to stand there and say, what are you doing? Anyone else like that? Yeah. See, I can relate to this. I need the godly 4x4 way too often. It's not just my wife I don't listen to. Sometimes. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Ooh! What did he just say? Ouch. I mean, we need to repent and turn to God and prove our repentance by our deeds? What? What about greasy grace? I thought Jesus was all about forgiveness and grace. Well, he is. But let's not forget that we're supposed to perform deeds in keeping with that repentance. That's called fruit, right? What happens to trees that bear no fruit? Yeah. Jesus even made that comparison, didn't he? He even said, made it a point to say, this is what happens to trees that bear no fruit. It gets burned up. That's not a good thing, by the way. We'll get back to that in a minute. Verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. They understood the metaphors relating light and darkness. And now all Paul had to do was remind them that he hasn't done or preached anything contrary to the laws and the prophets. And now they have to make a very important decision. And I'm not talking about the decision to release Paul. They have to make an important decision. Verse 24, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, this is great. This is Festus, right? He's sitting next to Herod. Festus says with a loud voice, because he couldn't contain himself any longer listening to Paul. Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Why would Festus say that? He must have been just dumbfounded. Think about what he's listening to, okay? He's sitting there listening to Paul's testimony. He finally couldn't hold his tongue any longer because here he's listening to a man tell him that a man, one of his predecessors, Pontius Pilate, sentenced to death and crucifixion, rose from the dead and made a personal appearance to him. Now, human wisdom would say, that's a little far-fetched. Anyone with a brain, this is absolute nonsense, which is why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it funny? Sometimes when you hear the lost mock Christianity, and of course you don't have to look very far, it's everywhere. And they'll tease the stories in the Bible, they'll make fun of the miracles, they'll make fun of the Bible stories. And sometimes you think, from a pure human, secular, sinfully blinded perspective, some of this stuff sounds crazy, right? But when God opens your eyes and you realize that these are people who have convinced themselves that the entire universe and all life in it was one huge accident. And people like me say, who needs more faith here in what they believe? You believe there was nothing and then there was something. First there was nothing, then poof, somehow all by accident, the universe appeared. Out of nothing, for no reason, with no one behind it. It just appeared somehow. And if that wasn't absurd enough, somehow life began spontaneously, even though that would violate every single law of biogenesis and every law that I ever learned in biology and science. It violates every single one of them. That they want to tell you, these are immutable laws. You cannot violate these laws of physics. But you're telling me every single one of them was violated at the creation of the universe to believe your story. Somehow life began spontaneously. Somehow this little speck of life turned into us and everything we see, everything that's alive. You tell me, what is a more fanciful story? See, the scientists have a very big problem on their hands. They know that something can't be created out of nothing. They know that. In fact, I can't remember the debate that I saw where that was the first question by the Christian. He turned to the atheist and his first question was, explain to me how something has started out of nothing. And the atheist just said, I have no idea. Right? It's like question one about your little theory here. See, they believed, scientists told us for forever, that the universe was eternal. It's always been. It's always been around. It's infinite. Now you tell me, who are the blind ones? See, the Bible tells us through Paul that the things of God, and specifically the cross, are folly, pure foolishness to those who are perishing. They've been spoon-fed lies from Satan for so long that they would believe this fairy tale of, and call it science, even though there's not a shred of evidence that would verify their lie. In fact, every time they come up with new evidence, it always supports the biblical account, always. And it frustrates them so much. All of the evidence that they continue to collect recently, evidence regarding the universe, it continues to prove the biblical account. When scientists discovered that the universe not only is expanding, and they proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that it had a beginning, that at one point there was a big explosion of some kind, a big bang, if you will. When they proved that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it sent huge shockwaves throughout the scientific community. You can research the articles. I mean, the articles all were titled, "Oh boy, could these crazy Christians actually be right? Is there a God?" Suddenly all sorts of science journals talking about, they knew this evidence was absolutely devastating to their case that the universe had been around forever and nobody created it. It didn't start all at once like the Bible says. Suddenly they had to admit, because they knew if there was a big bang, there was a big banger. And they knew it. They knew it. They've spent every second since that time trying to come up with other wild theories. And when you look into the theories that they're trying to push now, this multiverse and string theory and all this just garbage with zero evidence. They're just throwing mud at a wall now. They're trying to come up with anything else because they keep, as they collect evidence, they go, "Oh, supports the Bible again. Okay, we got to come up with something else." They're coming up with just wild stuff that there's no evidence and nothing, so that nobody can say, "Well, we know that can't be true." Because they're just coming up with just wild garbage. They're just coming up with the most fanciful science fiction that they can to try to get the attention away from the actual evidence which supports the biblical account. Trying to eke out some kind of dignity. They haven't been able to do it. Their most recent theories are nothing less than absolute fantastical. You should read them. They're crazy. This new evidence actually led many scientists to become Christians. It led several of them to the Lord because they were like, we can't fight against this any longer. This is, I mean, we've got hard evidence here. After this evidence came out, the noted NASA astrophysicist Robert Jastrow said, and he wrote this, "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." Mic drop. He just said, we can't keep denying this. And then he wrote that quote that I love so much. "For the scientists who have lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." This is an astrophysicist. One of the top minds there were at the time, going, "We can pretend, guys. We can keep pretending, but let's face it. These theologians are right." You think that was touted all over CNN? You know, they were like, "Hey, good news, everybody. God's alive." Yeah, of course not. They went to work doing everything they could to silence him, discredit him, ruin him. After that, even though just about every single scientist was thinking it, they all went to work trying to figure out some other way to distract the masses. Because their master is who? Satan. So Paul responds the same way we need to these ridiculous things, doesn't he? Verse 25, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Paul appeals to Agrippa's Jewish background, and knowing that Agrippa did believe in the prophets and resurrection, but Agrippa had politics and position on his mind, not salvation. Verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. With that, Paul ended his testimony and his defense. Verse 30, then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And many people have often wondered, why couldn't Paul just simply have been set free? It's not that Agrippa or Festus didn't have the power to acquit Paul. They did. It was a question of showing proper respect to Caesar. It was a question of, do you want to ever be promoted, yes or no? Anybody in their job ever done something, or maybe, I don't know, just done whatever it took to be promoted instead of done the right thing? No place you've ever worked, I know. But in the Roman world, they knew a really good way to lose your head, or at least for sure not be promoted, is, you know, take things out of the hands of Caesar. Don't show him the proper respect that he deserves. So you wouldn't dare to intercede in a decision that was no longer yours to make. Whenever pastors preach on deeds, right, works, rebuking sin, preach on correctness or correction, being corrected, exhortation, righteousness, paying for our actions, punishment, fire and brimstone. People often want to run to greasy grace. What's greasy? What do I mean by greasy grace? It means no matter how badly you act on a daily basis, God's got you covered. It's called greasy grace. And I want to make something perfectly clear, in case you haven't read, you know, 1 John lately. The promise of salvation by works is a lie. Okay? Salvation by works is a lie. It's a lie of the devil. You can't do anything to save yourself. But after Paul had asked for the thorn in his flesh to be healed, you remember that? What did Jesus tell him? My grace is sufficient for thee. So why in the world would we want to keep trying to be good, doing good works, if it's all in vain, right? Why did Paul say, go about working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why did Paul say, go about proving your repentance? Because salvation by works has nothing to do with the fruit that you bear as a Christian. Nothing to do with it. You can't hide your faith, and everybody has faith. I mean, your neighbor who's the worst atheist that you've ever known, he has faith in things, trust me, or else he would never get on an airplane. Ask him if he's ever flown. Oh, so you have faith in the pilot. Everybody puts faith in something. Something. You have faith that your car is going to start when you get in it. Hopefully you have faith in, every single day you place faith in things. You can't hide what's inside of you. We all think that we're fooling people all the time, but we're really not, are we? And we're really not fooling God. The truth is, everyone around you, everyone who knows you, knows where your faith is. Because you simply can't hide it. Whether your faith is in your job, or your looks, or your money, your car, your sin, I don't know. You choose whatever your faith is in. Your selfishness, your hard-heartedness, you can't help but prove by your actions who you serve. My dad used to always put it this way. He always used to say, you're going to lead people somewhere. You get to decide where. Your actions will influence people. They will see who you are by everything that you do. Everything that you do or say, everything that you don't do and don't say, it just screams who you are. Your actions will tattle on you every single time. No one cares what comes out of your mouth. They watch what you do, and then they know who you are. Only you think you're putting on a good show. If we judge everybody else by their actions, we judge ourselves by our own good intentions. Truth is, everybody around you knows where your heart is. They know where your faith lies. That's not the same thing as the heresy of salvation by works. That's simple truth. And Paul said it best when he said in verse 20, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. What's repentance? Turning away from your sin. But don't confuse that with salvation by works. And that is what James was saying in 2:18 and 19 when he said, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. See, that's what James was saying. He wasn't saying that salvation is by works. See, Mormons take the book of James and they use it to prove that salvation is by works. And James wasn't saying that at all. James was saying, prove your faith by what you do. Let people be able to point at the things in your life and say, he's got to be a Christian. No other way to explain it. Look at how he talks. Look at how she acts. She's got to be one of those crazy Christians. That is what you need to wear as a badge of honor. James is saying, who cares what comes out of your mouth? We call it lip service, right? What's lip service? Lip service means, you're blah, blah, blah. Nobody buys a word dripping out of your lying lips, buddy. We all have that friend that when they say, oh yeah, I'll come over tomorrow, right? And you turn away going, I'll either get a text with some excuse of why you're not coming or you just won't show up, right? We all have those friends. And we just know because of their actions that they're never good for what they say. Never. Even the demons have belief in the one and only God. So what? They don't worship him. See, their actions prove that they don't want anything to do with him. What do your actions say? Do you believe in God? Well, yes. Well, then prove it. Go about proving it on a daily basis. Stop acting the same way as your lost neighbors. Be the crazy Christian. Be the one when Paul says, yeah, well, this is the way it is. This is what I believe, and I wish this for everyone. You can't separate your actions from your faith. They go together. Stop trying to act the part of a Christian and start to prove your repentance by your deeds. See, now's your chance to recommit. As we are led through communion this morning, we have the chance to clean the slate, ask Jesus to forgive us of our hypocrisy, begin to turn away from sin and act the way we profess to believe. Not rest on greasy grace. Say, hey, I'm saved so I can act like a schmuck and it's okay. No, it's not. You're either proving that you're actually not saved or, well, we don't want to talk about the or, right? It isn't okay because I question the salvation of anyone who doesn't love Jesus enough to prove it. That's not my call to make. It's the Lord's. But that's why Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now let's prepare to take communion.